So as you may have noticed, we didn't read the passage that I'm preaching from this morning as one of our scripture reading. But if you look at the title of the sermon, "We Can't Do It For Ourselves," you may be able to deduce why it was that we read those two passages. In Isaiah and in Hebrews, there both, we see the emphasis on Christ and what he has done for us. And in this passage from Philippians that we're going to read, we're going to see Paul discussing this exact idea of who's done what and who can do what. So let's take a look at Philippians 3. We're starting a new chapter here, Philippians 3, 1 through 6. Let's read that together. I'll read it out loud. You can turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 3, 1 through 6. Paul has just finished telling the Philippians how he's concerned for them. He's sending them Timothy. He's sending them Epaphroditus. He wants to come himself as well. And now he writes some words of warning. "Finally, my brethren..." Although it's not just finally, there's like 40 more verses to the book. "But finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation," which you guys might have a very different word there. That word is hard to translate because Paul made up a word that is translated mutilation here in the New King James. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And so we're going to take a look at this passage today. But before we get into the passage and dive deep, guess what we're going to do? An activity, a thinking activity. Okay, so find a blank space in your notes or someplace and grab a pencil so you can write down your answers and be ready to share. Okay, we are going to do an activity about the lost. So set your mind on thinking about the lost. All right, I want you to come up with at least three examples of things that the lost do, that lost people do. Come up with at least three examples of things that lost people do. Just a few more seconds here. All right, does anybody have one that they want to share? They like to plan their own lives. Okay. Mr. Adams?
They don't admit that they're lost.
They don't admit they're lost.
Call mom.
What's that?
Call mom.
Call mom. Lost people call mom. Mom, can you look up on the internet how to get... No.
They lie and suppress the truth.
They lie and suppress the truth. Mr. Tipler.
More concerned about themselves than others.
They're more concerned about themselves than others. Right? Mr. Dupes.
Worship idols.
They worship idols. Mr. Storm.
They believe the lie.
They believe the lie. Shane.
Try to find fulfillment outside of the relationship with God.
Yeah, they try to find fulfillment other places besides with God. They what?
They panic easily.
That's a good one. Right? The wicked flee, right?
They wander.
Lost people wander, and lost people wander.
It also depends on whether they admit they're lost.
Yeah, whether they even are willing to admit that they're lost. These are great examples. These are great descriptions of lost people. Now, the Bible contains a lot of lists of descriptors or actions that lost people do. And for our last Scripture Fest, for the first Scripture Fest we did, I memorized a passage from 1 Corinthians that has a list like that in it. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, by the way, a month till the Scripture Fest, last chance, go up, IllinoisScriptorium.org, and go sign up for a passage. You've still got a month to get those. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a pretty brutal list of things that lost people do. People who seek pleasure outside of God's plan. People who worship idols. People who break their covenants seeking pleasure. People who do unnatural things. People who steal from others. People who just look on and want what other people have. People who overindulge in something that God made to make men's hearts glad. People who tear other people down. They revile them. They insult them. People who threaten others to try to get something out of them. Those are all pretty terrible things that lost people do, that some lost people do. But what I really loved about this passage from Corinthians was the context of it. In verses 7 and 8, right before this passage, we see what Paul was actually talking about before he made this list. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. He's actually telling the Corinthians, you guys are being bad. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul is actually chastising Christians before he gives that list. But then after he gives that list of all those terrible things that lost people do, he says, and such were some of you. I think we can probably look around the room, and if we're real honest, we can say a lot of those things we listed off as things that lost people did, we did when we were lost. Nobody is born a Christian. There has been a time you were lost. Even if you're a little kid and you've become a Christian at a very young age, there was still a time that you were lost. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, even though these Corinthians, some of them had been that evil and that bad, they were still washed, they were still sanctified, they were still justified by Christ Jesus. And we can, hopefully all of us, I pray, in this room say amen to that, because we too have been saved by Jesus Christ. But not all of the lost are that terrible, are that obviously lost. In fact, there are far more pleasant ways to be lost. I work at John Hersey High School. It's a large school, about 2,000 kids, in a very tawny suburb up there in Arlington Heights. Hoping to land the Bears Stadium up there and get bunches of tax revenue to make the school even better. But I work with a lot of lost people. And they don't fit a lot of those categories that Paul listed. And I bet you know a lot of lost people in your lives that aren't heroin addicts, that aren't murderers, that aren't even people who have been adulterers or out-and-out thieves of large amounts of money. But they are still lost. These people that we know, these people we probably count as friends that surround us are still lost. They have reasonable concerns. They want to live in a good suburb. They want to get a good job where they make enough money to support themselves. It's a reasonable, good thing to want. They have nice houses. They take care of them. They upgrade them and make them better. They even do charity work. They feed the homeless. We do a great food drive at my school every November. We raise thousands and thousands, like 50,000 cans. 150,000 cans, sorry. Like the winning classroom raises almost 50,000 cans from the neighborhood. These lost people love their children. They're trying to raise them to be good kids. But yet, they're still lost. And that's because they're lost chasing good things. You can get lost chasing good things. And while Christians can't get lost in the eternal sense chasing good things, we can chase after things. We can make them higher priorities than they should be in our lives, having a huge family. By the way, I think this one guy on the end probably feels out of place sometimes, but so be it. We can get distracted homeschooling our kids. We can get distracted about whether our kids are wearing the right clothes, having proper manners. Those are good things, but we can get distracted by them. We can get distracted trying to get our kids married off while wearing proper conservative gowns. Very nice. Getting them married off to the right person. We can even get distracted by politics and trying to make sure that our country is run the right way. These are all good things, but we as Christians can get distracted by them. I'll use the phrase lost chasing good things even for Christians, and we'll all just remember that Christians don't get eternally lost, but we get off track chasing good things sometimes. I bet you can think in your life, I certainly can in mine, about many times where I have been chasing after something that is good, but it's gotten me off track. Paul actually describes his state as a lost person to the Philippians here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. This is something we need to remember. When we were lost, we could get distracted chasing good things. When we were lost, we were completely lost chasing those good things. Now that we're saved, you can still get distracted by them. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. I'm going to explain to you what he's talking about with those three things. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul then describes how he was lost chasing good things. His parents circumcised him the eighth day to obey the law of Moses. His parents kept good genealogical records. They knew they were the stock of Israel. He knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was definitely a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is claiming that he lived all the Jewish traditions as a kid. Concerning the law, he was trained up as a Pharisee, one of the most strict sects. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. Yet, he was lost. And I've always found this passage fascinating when connected back to John 16, where Jesus Christ himself said, they will put you out of the synagogues, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you, and it is likely that Paul ended up getting people killed when he was persecuting the church because they would be thrown in prison, nobody would bring them help or support or food, and they would starve there. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service, that he is doing a good thing. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus Christ was predicting the way Paul would act after Christ had returned and gone up to heaven. He would persecute the church. He would even lead to people's deaths, but he would think he was doing good. How many of the people around you that are lost, that aren't Christians, think they're leading good lives? And many of them are. They aren't doing terrible, horrible, obvious sins. From the world's perspective, they're leading good lives, but they're still lost chasing good things. How can they possibly think this? there is a very American attitude, philosophy, called pragmatism. And pragmatism teaches us that perfect is the enemy of good. Can anybody explain to me what is meant by that phrase? Perfect is the enemy of good. The book's a hint. Kind of helps. It's hard to read it, but that book is titled Marry Him, The Case for Settling for Mr. Good Enough. So what's meant by perfect is the enemy of good? Anybody know? Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Raise your hand if you've ever heard perfect is the enemy of good. It's a businessy quote, right? Exactly. If you wait till you get everything perfected, you might never get there. So definitely don't settle for poor or average. Those are terrible. Good? Eh, maybe. Oh, very good. There you go. That's good enough. Don't wait for excellent, and certainly don't wait for perfect. Right? And as Americans are so off to do, we take one idea that can kind of work in some place, and we just smush it onto everything else. Perfect is the enemy of good. Some synonymous or similar phrases from King Lear, Shakespeare said, even back in the 1600s, striving to better, oft we mar what is well. Something's already working well, but we are trying to make it even better, but we mess it up. Supposedly a Chinese proverb, but can't be traced all the way back there. Better a diamond with a flaw than a pebble without one. Leave good enough alone. And then my favorite one that I found when looking these up, if you never miss a plane, you're spending too much time at the airport. I had to think about that one for a little bit. Oh, I get it. If you're always getting there to make sure you never miss that plane, you're probably wasting some of your time. Another way this is phrased for business people is the 80-20 rule. 20% of your effort results in 80% of your results. You get most of your results out of that first chunk of effort that you put in. A bunch of the other effort, 80% of the rest of the effort, only gets you that last little 20%. And if 80% is good enough, well, then get moving. Do 20% of the work and move on to the next thing. Let's give a concrete example here. Let's say you're building a birdhouse. We have a birdhouse up here. There's the before and after picture. You start by opening up your package. It takes you no time whatsoever to get all your parts laid out. They're sitting right there. Get the glue out, put it together. 2 hours later, you've got an object you could hang in a tree that a bird could live in. But what do? Do you hang it in a tree and let the birds live in it? No. You take 8 more hours to find the perfect stickers online, to print out the right patterns, to paint it the right colors, and now you've got the perfect birdhouse. And I bet if you hung those two up in the tree, you'd get just as many birds in the plain one as you would in the fancy one. But I understand why people like to build fancy birdhouses and like to do things perfectly. Because this idea, this 80-20 pragmatism that Americans take, this idea that we can do good enough. If we're living our life good enough, we'll make it to heaven. God will understand. We didn't have all the time in the world to do it the right way. We had to cut corners. And I tried this on one of my friends, one of my lost friends. I tried this next two set of examples. His political philosophy is just do it better than we're doing it right now. It doesn't matter. You don't have to get it perfect. Just make a change that makes it better. And he would probably be mad at me if he heard me using that voice to describe him. But I tried these two analogies, and they work pretty well. Would you put your money in a bank that promised to keep your money safe 80% of the time? The other 20%, would you even keep your money in a bank that promised 95% of the time will keep it safe? 5% of the time, would you do that? Next one hit home. Would you marry a spouse who promised to be faithful 80% of the time? 95% of the time they'll be faithful. Is that good enough? No, we need 100% of the time. because far too often, I doubt you'll be able to read it because there's a little bit of glare here, but let me read this. Far too often, this is how most people actually operate. Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin is describing the situation. Some people are pragmatists, taking things as they come and making the best of the choices available. Some people are idealists, standing for principle and refusing to compromise. And some people just act on any whim that enters their head. Hobbes wonders, I wonder which one you are. And this is the kicker. I pragmatically turn my whims into principles. That kind of sounds like most people I know. They'll claim to be very, very principled, but in fact, they have everything upside down and backwards because they're taking good enough to be morally acceptable. And that's not what God tells us. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, gives multiple situations, but he sums it up after saying, you have heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus Christ says this, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there is no way around, as far as I can tell from the studies I've done, from looking this up, there is no way around verse 48. Jesus Christ is actually saying, you shall be morally perfect in that you shall not do anything wrong, just as your Father in heaven is morally perfect and doesn't do anything wrong. That is the standard we're called to. So what we need to tell our neighbors, and honestly, we need to also tell ourselves, is that the perfect is not the enemy of the good. Good enough does not work in moral situations. And indeed, the Bible tells us, quite contrary to using this principle in moral situations, it's the opposite. The good is a signpost to the perfect, to Jesus Christ. When people pragmatically settle for good enough, that means they're missing out on Jesus Christ. But what's actually supposed to be happening is the good things in their life are supposed to be pointing them forward, upward to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Let's look again in Matthew. I know we're in a lot of other places in the Bible besides Philippians, but they come together to help explain what Paul's talking about there. Matthew 7, 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And all of that is describing how God will reward those who seek him. God will give all these things to these people. And here Jesus explains to them, how can you know that this will be true? How can you know that God will really reward these people? Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Nobody would do that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Over and over again in the Bible, we see these examples of human behavior that could be described as good, but it's actually pointing to, God has designed the world so that it points to a part of his character. We know how to give good gifts to our children. We know what it was like as children, if we're older, as children to receive gifts from our parents, the love in their eyes, the joy they had making us happy, and That was designed into the world on purpose by God so that we can know what it is like for Him to provide for us. And so we know that we can be lost or distracted chasing good things for our. We're teaching that it would be good enough. And they're motivated for different reasons. The dogs were scavengers in the ancient Near East. We love our dogs. I love my dog. He's cute. He's wonderful. He's getting bigger and bigger all the time. But he is also a scavenger. He will dig in the dirt to find a vole that he sniffs from above ground. He'll dig 3 feet down, it seems like. He will go any place to find anything dead that he can smell, and he will devour it. Dogs are scavengers. Paul is warning the Philippians. There are people out there who are scavengers. They're looking to just find what they can for resources to keep themselves alive, and they'll tell you anything to get it. He then compares these people to hired workers or workers of evil. He doesn't use the word hired workers because in Greek the word workers implies somebody who's hired for a wage. Okay? So these are evil workers, not people who work evil, who just happen to do something that's wrong, but rather evil in their nature workers, people who want to teach you something that is absolutely wrong. These people aren't evil. They're just hired workers that I could find on the internet. But Paul is talking about a class of people who are out taking wages from people, but yet doing evil things by their very nature. And he leads up to the third and strongest word, which is actually a word that Paul has taken two Greek words and stuck together to make a new word that basically kind of means. Right? For me, a very personal one, coming up with my own personal weight loss strategies. This week, only kumquats. The only thing I'll eat, the small orange citrus fruit kumquats. I'm sure that'll work this time. I throw makeup here up here, but it's true for all of us. We seek to improve our appearance so that we might make ourselves look better, so that we might make a good impression on somebody else. But what does Jesus tell us? He tells us that the lilies of the field are dressed even more beautifully than Solomon in all his splendor, right? God will take care of us. He'll take care of us making good impressions. He'll take care of us in all these different ways that we think we need to take care of ourselves. Now, I do want to warn before I close that pursuing good things is a good thing. It is not wrong to pursue good things. I might have sounded like that throughout the whole of this talk, this sermon, that, oh, you shouldn't really try. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it's a matter of priorities. If God is calling you to do something, then you should be trying to do that thing. But you have to check. You have to make sure, is God leading me to do this, or am I just trying to do it because I want it, because I think it would be good, because I think it would be good enough to do it this way? So, I will leave you with this last point. Rejoice in Christ Jesus every day. All the time. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And as we rejoice in Christ Jesus, let it help us to remember that we need have no confidence in the flesh. Cry out to God for help and He will come to help you. Do not rely upon your own self. And when we go to preach to others, when we go to teach others to talk to them, they already know this. They know that they can't do it on their own. All those lost people that I was talking about at my school, they're always asking questions. They're always like, what do I need to do more? It just doesn't feel like I've done enough. Good enough isn't good enough, and they all know it in their hearts, I believe. And so when you talk to them, you can appeal to them with this idea that you don't need to have confidence in your own actions. You can trust in Christ. And that's going to be a lot more effective if they can look at your life and see that you are already trusting in Christ that way. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to speak to our church. Lord, I pray that you would be with us all as we have different opportunities, as you give us different opportunities to speak to the lost, to do your work in this world. I pray that you would help us to rejoice always in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all the things that he has done for us, and to not put our confidence in our own abilities, but instead to rely upon you, to love you, Lord, and to do whatever it is you call us to do with all of our strength, with all of our ability. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us might have the opportunity at some point to talk to the lost, people who are lost chasing after good.